verse here, Samuel's what you might say giving the people a history lesson. He's just kind of going back over their past, the past of their forefathers, and as he says in verse number 7, he's reasoning with them of all the righteous acts of the Lord. He just reminded them of all the things, or a lot of the things that God had done for them as a people. And in verse 12, where we left off, he brings up how that the people had refused his counsel and demanded that they have a king. And if you look there at the end of verse 12, he says, "Ye said unto me, Nay," which is no, "but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." So they exchanged God for a person is what they did, which to me just seems absolutely absurd that anybody would choose a frail, sinful human being in the place of a perfect, holy, almighty God. It just really doesn't make any sense at all. But that's kind of the way fallen man is. We do a whole lot of stuff as sinners that doesn't make any sense. Amen? We just make all kinds of decisions and choices that are absolutely not in our best interest, and they certainly are not in line with God's perfect will. And that's what Samuel was talking to them about here, is how they had rejected God and chose a king. And he says in verse 13, "Now therefore, behold, the king whom ye have chosen." If you remember at the end of the previous chapter, the end of chapter 11, Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." That's verse 14 of chapter 11. And all of the people went there, and it was there at Gilgal that they actually officially made Saul their king. Of course, this was after Saul had led them to a great victory over the Ammonites. So they're still there at this present time. They're still at Gilgal with all the people and with Saul. So when he says there in verse 13, "Now therefore behold the king whom you have chosen," Saul is literally right there. And he's saying, here he is. This is the man that you chose to be your king instead of God. "Now therefore behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired." Notice exclamation point. He's being emphatic in what he says here. This is the one you chose. This is the one you desired. And it says there, verse 13, he says, "And behold, the Lord hath set a king over you." And what that shows is what we talked about earlier when we came through chapter 8. It shows that God will give you what you desire. Now, there is a verse in the Word of God that says that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, that he will give us the desires of our heart. And in that passage, it's from a positive perspective. It's talking about God granting the good desires that we have as a people. If we delight ourselves in him, then he grants those good desires, the desires that are not against him. But what I find here, and also back in chapter 8, is that he will also give you those bad desires, or he will at least allow you to have those things, the things you desire that are not his will, the things you desire that are in complete contradiction to his perfect will for your life. God will do that. That's what he did with these people here. It never was his perfect will for them to have a king. Never was. But they rejected him and said, "We will have a king." Y'all remember that? 1 Samuel chapter 8. Even after Samuel protested in their hearing and said, "Look, this is how it's going to be if you get a king." Even after all that, they said, "Nay, we will have a king." So you know what God did? He gave them the desire of their heart is what he did. And that particular desire was not a good desire. It wasn't a godly desire. It wasn't anything that the Lord wanted for those people. But because they insisted on having their will and their way, God said, "Okay, I'll let you have your will and your way." And that's a dangerous place to be in your life, and it's one of the most detrimental things that any human being could possibly do, to just insist and insist and insist on having their way. Just saying, I want it and I'm going to have it. I don't care what happens. I want it and I'm going to have it. Even knowing that it's not what God wants, they just, I'm going to have it, I'm going to have it. And the Lord lets you have it. He'll do that. So don't, and one thing I want to emphasize here is don't take the mindset or the perspective that everything that comes into your life is there because God wants it there. I think we get a little fuzzy on that or misguided sometimes because we have something come into our life and we just automatically think, well, this is of God. If it wasn't of God, he wouldn't let me have it. That's kind of the mindset. And I've talked to a lot of people down through the years, a lot of saved people down through the years who say that very thing. Well, preacher, he wouldn't have let me have it if he didn't want me to have it. Well, yeah, he will too. Yeah, he will. If you just refuse to have his way and his will in your life, he will let you have those things you desire that are not his will. And whenever you get something that is not God's will, how many of you understand that's not a good thing? No matter what kind of positive spin we try to put on it or how we try to excuse it or justify it or make out how good it is, I promise you, if you have something that is not the will of God for you to have, it's never going to turn out good. In the beginning, it may seem like it's okay and everything's working out, but somewhere the wheels are going to run off the wagon when you are out of the will of God. I can promise you that. It may have a happy beginning. It may look good in the beginning, but it's not going to end good. It never ends good when a person chooses their will over God's will. But in verse number 13, the Bible says, "And behold, the Lord hath set a king over you." The Lord did it. That's the same Lord that he's talked about all the way down through this passage. What Samuel does is what any honest minister does. He gives you the whole truth and nothing but the truth about the Lord. He doesn't just present God in a lopsided fashion. He doesn't just give you one perspective of God. He presents God in his totality. He shows you every aspect of the Lord. Back up in verse number 6 of this passage, Samuel said unto the people, "It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt." And he talks about all these good things that he did. Like in verse number 8, he says, "Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place." Again, he's talking about the good things that God had done. But then he says in verse 9, "And when they forgat the Lord, their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera." He gives the positive and the negative. The positive and the negative. He says, this is all the good stuff God did, but when they forgot the Lord, he also did this. He sold them into captivity. See how he presents the balanced view of God? It is very unbiblical and unbalanced to present just one perspective of God. Whether you present him as all good or all bad, either one of those is unbalanced. That's not the way it ought to be. God is good. Amen? God is good all the time. Praise the Lord. If he wasn't good, we wouldn't be here tonight. So thank God for his goodness. But at the same time, the Bible says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." Behold the goodness and the severity of God. He is a good God, but he can be severe with you if he needs to be. And he was with these people, and Samuel brings that out. He doesn't just give them one side of God, one perspective. He gives all of it. He shows them how good he is, but at the same time, he shows them how severe God can be if need be. You see it there in verse number 10. "They cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned." So what did God do? Again, his goodness. Verse 11, "The Lord sent Jerubbaal," which is Gideon, as we mentioned this morning. You see it all the way down through here. His goodness, his grace, his mercy, his compassion on the people. But at the same time, you see his severity with the people when they did wrong. And that is, that's a perfect God is what that is. You get to thinking about it. For example, if as a parent, say you have a child or children, if all you ever do is good, 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 irregardless of how your child behaves, are you helping that child or hurting that child? What I mean is that if you just give them good stuff, do good stuff, do good stuff, do good stuff, and they're acting mean and hateful and disrespectful and ill-mannered and rebellious, and they're just flying in your face about everything, but in spite of that, you just keep being nice and keep being nice and keep being nice, you're not raising a good child. You're raising a rebel is what you're raising. There comes a point where, as a parent, you have to, as my mama used to do, lay down the law. You have to say, look, I love you. I'm on your side. There's nobody in this world that loves you more than I do. Nobody. But you're not going to talk to me that way. You're not going to behave that way in this house. You see, you got to have both sides of that, right? And if you're unbalanced, or if you go the other way, if you're just mean, hateful, always talking down to your kids and never doing anything good, at the same time, you're going to raise a rebel there too. You got to have that balanced perspective of where you love them and you show the compassion that they need. But when they need it, you have to give the discipline. That's how God is. You see it all through this passage. He's good, he's good, he's good. He did all these wonderful things, but when he needed to be, he was severe with the people. And so you find in verse number 13, he says, behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. Now look at verse 14. Notice the very first word in the verse is if. So this is a conditional thing here. There's some conditions that have to be met, in other words. It's kind of like, well, many verses in the Bible, a lot of them start with that little word, if, and that's a very significant word. People think a little two-letter word doesn't have much meaning or significance. That word, if, is like a lot of other small little conjunctions and verbs and so forth that you find in the Bible. That's a very important word, if, because it shows you that conditions have to be met for certain things to take place. Kind of like 2 Chronicles 7:14 that most of us all know. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. You see the condition there? If my people do this, this, and this, then I will do this, this, and this. So it's a conditional thing. And this is what he says. If you will fear the Lord, one, and serve him, two, and obey his voice, three, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, number four, then, see those words? If then, same as in the one I just quoted to you. If then shall both ye, that's the people, and also the king that reigneth over you, continue following the Lord your God. So certain conditions have to be met in order for a person to follow the Lord, to continue following him. That's following his leadership in your life, his guidance, experiencing his blessings in your life. For that stuff to go on, conditions have to be met. It's falsehood for us to think in our mind that we can just live any way we want, do anything we want, make whatever choices we want, and it's not going to affect us in any way when those choices and those actions are wrong. That's just a terrible way to think, because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you want to follow the Lord and have his blessings in your life, certain conditions have to be met. And there is a difference, a big difference, in fact, between being saved and following the Lord. Following the Lord is about discipleship. You get over the New Testament and the Lord starts talking about discipleship, and he says that if a person is going to be his disciple, not if they're going to be saved, but if they're going to be his disciple, they have to take up their cross daily and what? Follow him. That's about discipleship. That's not about salvation. A lot of people get that thing confused, and that's why they wind up teaching a works plan of salvation, telling people, well, if you're going to be saved, you got to do this, this, and this. According to the Word of God, the only thing that is required for you to get saved is you receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, right? That's salvation. That's not the Christian life, that's salvation. Discipleship is about how you live after you get saved. And that's very important. And after you get saved, if you're going to follow Him, actually be a disciple and follow the Lord, there's some conditions that have to be met. Look at them right here in the verse. If you will fear the Lord. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. That means you cannot have real wisdom without first having a healthy fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil, the Bible says. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, the Bible says. There's so much that the Bible says about the fear of God. And is that fear? Is that what that means? When it talks about fearing the Lord, does it mean we're to fear God? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's exactly what it means. We are to fear the Lord. So number one, you got to fear the Lord. Number two, serve Him. And we're going to see later on in the passage when we get into these verses, the whole idea in serving the Lord. But we have to fear Him. We have to serve Him. To serve is, that's something that a servant does for a master. We have to acknowledge Him as our master and do the things that He requires of us. That's being a servant. And obey His voice when He speaks to us through His Word. When we read what is said in His Word, we have to obey Him. We have to do what He says and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. The Bible says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's what the Scripture says. Think about that for a moment. Most of y'all think being a witch is a bad thing? That witchcraft is that's some bad stuff? That's some pretty serious business there. That's getting off into that demonic stuff when you start talking about witches and witchcraft and that sort of business. That's bad business. I don't think anybody in here would want to be in that category, be categorized that way or thought of in that way. But according to what the Bible says, when I rebel against a clear commandment of God, the Lord sees me as a person or like a person that's involved in witchcraft. That's how God sees me. When I rebel, when I just, and you know what rebellion is, right? Rebellion is not a thing where you do something wrong and you don't realize you're doing wrong. Rebellion is not a mistake like we talked about this morning or just an accident. Rebellion is when you clearly understand what God expects out of you. There's no doubt in your mind. You've seen it in the Bible. You know what God expects, and you say, I'm just not going to do that. I'm just not going to do that. That is rebellion. That's what rebellion is. When any person, especially God's child, says, Lord, I know what you want out of me. I know what you expect out of me. You've told me. You've shown me. I'm just not going to do that. I'm not going to do it. That's rebellion. And you cannot, if you pay attention to this verse, you cannot follow the Lord. Now, you can deceive yourself and consider yourself a spiritual person that's following God and that sort of. You can do that if you want to, but the truth of the matter is, if you are a rebellious person that habitually says, God, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want to do, you are not following the Lord. Because one of the conditions is not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. He says, if you'll do all these things, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. Look at verse 15. But if, there's that word again, ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, you will not. It doesn't say if you cannot, does it? It's not talking about something you can't do. It's talking about something you won't do. That's rebellion. I will not do it. I'm just not going to do it. Remember the little story about the boy the teacher tells that he needs to sit down. And she gets on to him pretty good, and he finally does sit down, and he says, "Well, I may be sitting down, but in my heart I'm standing up." You know, that's rebellion is what that is. That's just a spirit of rebellion. You may force me, but in my heart I'm going to do what I want to do. That's a spirit of rebellion is what that is. And if a person will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against a commandment of the Lord, then, there's those two words, if and then shall the hand of the Lord be against you. There it is again. It's all the way down through there. You can't miss it. Can't miss it unless you're not looking. His goodness and his severity all the way down through the passage. You do good, God will do good to you. You rebel, this is what God's going to do. His hand will be against you, not for you, but against you. Isn't that what the Bible says? I mean, we're reading this out of the Bible, aren't we? It's what the Word of God says. We are quick to quote that passage in the New Testament. It says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And amen to that, right? If God be for us, who can be against us? But you know, there's kind of another side of that thing. If God be against you, who can be for you? God be against you, who can be for you? The answer is nobody. And here in the Bible, God says through Samuel, you don't want to do what I say, then my hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. This is referencing back to the things that he did with their fathers when they were rebellious, how he sold them into slavery. But now look at verse 16. We'll have a look at a few more verses and we'll stop. Verse 16. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing. He had already told them back in verse 7 to stand still. So he tells them again. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. In verse 17, is it not wheat harvest today? The answer to that is yes. At this time, it was wheat harvest. And the reason that's significant because of the type of miracle that's fixing to be performed here. He says, I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. Normally, during harvest time, there's not a lot of rain. Have y'all ever noticed how even here in the South, when it gets around harvest time like it is right now, you get like to the month of October especially, you ever noticed how hard it is to get a rain during that time? October normally is a very dry month down here in the South. You know why? It's harvest time. So it would be an unusual thing if it's wheat harvest, which it was, it would be an unusual thing for the heavens to open up just suddenly and it began to rain. So that's the significance in him saying, is it not wheat harvest today? It was. So he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to call for the Lord to send thunder and rain, to do something out of the ordinary, unusual, give you rain at a time when it's normally not rainy. So this is what he's doing. And notice the reason why he wants this to happen, that ye may perceive. So this is a sign that hopefully would open their eyes and help them to understand, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. He's wanting them to know beyond any shadow of a doubt, to not have any question, that what they have done is very bad. He wants them to have that understanding. And so he's going to have this rain come to show them. Through this sign, they would see that what they had done was wrong. Verse 18, so Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So what he said he was going to do, he did, and God sent the thunder, God sent the rain, it put the fear of the Lord in the hearts of the people. But it also says that they feared Samuel. which to me explains something that we talked about back in the previous chapter. If you look back in chapter 11, look back at chapter 11 for just a moment. Remember whenever Saul found out what those Ammonites said they were going to do to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, when he heard those tidings and found out that they were going to take all of their eyes out, their right eyes, he gets mad, and in verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Samuel, after Saul and after Samuel. Notice how he joins Samuel in this thing too. He says, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And then notice it says, and the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Whenever we went through that verse, I talked about how it wasn't just the fear of what would happen to their oxen that caused them to fear God, but as much or maybe more the fact that Samuel was involved in this. The people respected Samuel, knew him as a man of God, and knew that if he was on Saul's side or with Saul in this, that they better do what was told. And I think you see that demonstrated again here in chapter 12, because it says there in verse 18 that the people not only feared the Lord, but they also feared Samuel. Because it was the Lord that sent the rain and the thunder, but who was the human instrument that God used to do that miracle? It was Samuel. So again, the people recognize and understand the kind of man that Samuel was. Verse 19, and all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not. They're afraid. They got the fear of the Lord. They're afraid they're going to die right now. For we have added unto our sins this evil to ask us a king. Notice, we have added unto all our sins. Just added to it. They recognize that they had done wrong. And they say, and what we've done here is we've just added to the sins that we've already committed. Just tacking on. Spiritual addition. You talk about some bad math right there, buddy. When you go to adding to sins, instead of confessing sins and forsaking sins and getting sins out of your life, when you just go to adding to it, you do wrong, you do wrong, you do wrong, and then you just keep doing wrong, and you just... Because every time when you're doing wrong and you're not confessing that stuff and getting it out of your life, the next time you do wrong, you know what you've just done? You've just added that to the pile is all you've done. And it just keeps stacking up and keeps stacking up and stacking up and gets worse and worse and worse as time goes on. And they recognize that's what they've done in asking of a king. And we're going to stop here. We'll finish up this chapter next time and go on into chapter 13. Any questions about what we looked at tonight? Well, I don't know. I don't know if the Lord would. Yeah, they could have repented in the sense that they recognized that what they did was wrong, which they did, and in being sorry for what they did. And I guess they could have said, look, you know, we made a horrible mistake here. Let's don't have Saul be our king. I guess they could have done that.